Amen. Well, good morning. Wonderful to see you all here on another Lord's Day at Hancock Reformed Baptist Church. Welcome to the Adult Sunday School Hour. We want to continue our Sunday School series today on Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And before I say that, I'll say I forgot to tell you all that I wouldn't be here last Sunday at my last class. So those of you that don't know, you probably do, but we had our baby. So Henry is healthy, and mom and baby are both healthy, and we are mightily blessed. So thank you all for your prayers and through that time. And Alyssa's actually going to try to be here this morning with all the kids and with Henry. So she's feeling pretty good enough to try to get everybody rounded up all on her own today. So pray for her that she'll be able to do that. So let's continue then our Sunday School series on Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Before I pray, let me just give a couple logistical notes to you all. So the plan, I usually plan to take 2 breaks a year, 2 months off a year, usually in the summer and in the winter. And so I plan to take the month of December off. But what I wanted to do, since we're on this subject right now, I didn't want to kind of split that up and have a month off and then come back to try to finish this subject that we're on. So I want to do today and then next Sunday, and then I plan to take off a month from there, give or take an extra Sunday in January. We'll kind of see how that goes. So just wanted you all to know that that's the plan. And then I anticipate concluding chapter 1 pretty quickly once we start back in January. I think it'll probably be 1 or 2 more classes to get us through chapter 1, and then we'll jump into chapter 2. So just to kind of give you guys a survey or a preview of where we're at and where we're going. All right, so with that, let me go ahead and open us with prayer, and we'll start our class. Father in heaven, we just bow before your throne this morning, and we praise you and thank you, O Lord, through Jesus Christ, your Son. We praise you and thank you for him and for the salvation that we have in him. And Father, thank you that though you are the great and glorious creator, lawgiver, and judge of all things, and that, Lord, apart from Christ, we would stand before you condemned because of our sin. We thank you that in Christ and because of what you've done in him, what he has accomplished in his person as the Son of God incarnate, and in his work, in his life, perfectly righteous and holy life, his death upon that cross, bearing our sins, and his resurrection from the dead, that we have hope, in a perfect hope. We have perfect salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And we thank you and praise you for your gospel. And we ask, Lord, that today you would help us as we study your word, that you would pour out your spirit, fill our hearts, give us grace to understand, that your word would be clear. And Father, that you would just help us, gird us up in the truth, that we would be solid and established in thy word and not susceptible to the cunning devices of the evil one in our time to seek to confuse and deceive and distort the truth. So, Father, we ask for your blessing. Please glorify yourself in this time. Please bless and build up your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to forgive me. My voice is still not there. So let's start, as we always do, by reading our passage. We'll read Romans 1, 18 to 32. Romans 1, 18 to 32. And again, this is the bad news, right? Paul is setting forth the reason why we need the gospel, the reason for the gospel. So we'll read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Note that right here, let me just pause and say that context is the big universal scope of creation until present, right? Paul is rooting almost everything he's saying in natural revelation, the things that have been made in creation, and that's going to factor into one of the points that we talk about today. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then this is the passage, these two verses that we've been on. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, this is judgment number 3, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So again, this is the bad news, the start of it. It goes all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. And then Paul will turn the corner and begin to set forth the good news. So we're seeing why we need the good news, why we need the gospel, which in verse 16 and 17 is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and why we need the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. By faith alone. So Paul's making that case right now, and we're right in the thick of it. And we're looking at this third judgment, which in our outline is God's abandonment of man, sin abounding, in verses 24 to 31. Judgment 2 being these degrading passions or shameful passions and homosexual sin, which is verses 26 and 27. That's what we're looking at. So we've looked at what homosexuality is, why it's so bad, and we looked last week, we kind of concluded, or not last week, but the week before that, at the destructiveness of it. That last statement in verse 27 that says they have received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And we talked about how the vast majority of homosexuals live absolutely catastrophic lives because the judgment of God is against it. And they reap an innumerable amount of temporal judgments, diseases, and all sorts of things that we talked about last week. We also looked at how do we deal with the good homosexual, the good atheist or the good homosexual that appears to be good on the surface. But we know the only reason they are is because of the grace of God. Even in God's giving over of men in this life to these temporal judgments that result in degrading and shameful sins where they degrade and dishonor themselves, all while thinking they're exalting and enlightening and elevating themselves, that even there God gives grace. They are not as bad as they could be. And so we talked about that last week, and that's kind of where we concluded. But what I want to do now is move into some of the common, because again, this is such a pressing, prevalent issue in our time that I felt the need while we're on the subject to try to, give you guys as much as I can before moving on in our exposition of Romans. So it's a pressing issue in our time because as we've talked about, we're in the middle of this LGBTQ plus movement, this moral, sexual, ideological revolution that has turned the world on its head in the last number of years and really taken over every facet of human society all over the world, not just in this country. And so it's something that we have to deal with, and it's targeting, you know, Christian, Judeo-Christian morality and ethics and values. And so the two are at odds, and they're irreconcilable. And the movement knows that, which is why it is hostile to historic Christianity in every sphere that it is working, in the workplace, in the schools, in politics, and everywhere else. And so I want to spend some time thinking about it and kind of helping us, again, understanding what it is, how we should view it. And so this week I want to look at some of the common arguments that are made from sort of within the realm of Christianity in favor of homosexuality. Some of the arguments that unbelievers make using the Bible, and believers, professing believers make using the Bible to support homosexuality and the LGBTQ plus movement. So let's look at some of those today. I think it's helpful to do this. And I'll just tell you that most of what I have here today is from Vodi Bakum. He's really gifted in apologetics, and he's really good at taking, you know, the whole counsel of God and applying it to a particular issue or controversy and really getting to the core of it and kind of breaking it down and dealing with it and keeping and bringing everything back to the gospel. He's such a warm-hearted, pastoral, gospel-minded man that when he does apologetics, it's stirring, and he's preaching the gospel while he's doing it. So I was very helped by his teaching on this. And there's a particular session that he does where he deals with these four common arguments that are made from within Christianity and from those outside Christianity that try to use the Bible to justify homosexuality. And I wanted you all to be familiar with these and have just a quick kind of understanding of how they're unbiblical, how they're twisting the scriptures. So to help you kind of be established and girded up and prepared to deal with some of these things if you come across them. And then next Sunday, what I wanted to do was look at sort of the how do we then, in as a church and as individuals, how then should we interact? How do we deal with, how do we view this movement as a whole? What should be our response to it? And I want to give us kind of a biblical framework for how we should, I think, view this LGBTQ plus movement. And that will in turn help us know kind of, it'll help. I can't tell you as individual Christians what to do in given situations. I can give you guidance. I can give you biblical principles. But you've got to, before God, with your conscience, decide whether or not you are rightly engaging with this movement as it reaches into your personal relations and so on. So you've got to take, I think I can give you a biblical framework that we ought to do that in wisely. That should kind of guide and govern how we engage with this movement. All right, so today then, some of the common arguments made again in favor of homosexuality using the Bible. The first one is Jesus never mentioned it, right? If homosexuality is so sinful, how come Jesus never once mentions it? He never spoke out against it. He never explicitly talked about homosexuality. And if it's so wrong, why didn't he say something about it? That's kind of the argument. So first, and there's a few different three points that I would make that I get this from Vodi Bakum as well, and I've kind of put it into my own words and my own understanding. But first, Jesus didn't have to explicitly forbid homosexuality because he implicitly forbid it through his numerous teachings on what sexual morality is and what marriage is. Jesus explicitly taught marriage by quoting from the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, which defines marriage as being between one biological male and one biological female. That is how Christ understood marriage and human sexuality. That was what marriage was to him and nothing else. And he explicitly taught that any sexual activity, even any sexual desire outside the bounds of marriage is sin. So he didn't have to explicitly teach that homosexuality is wrong. It's implicitly, obviously implied in everything that he taught about marriage and what right sexuality is to be, which again is within the bounds of biblical marriage, which is defined in Genesis 1 to 2 as a male and a female leaving his mother and father, cleaving unto a wife, the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man separate, right? And in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that he taught that even desire, inappropriate sexual desire for another man's wife or a woman that is not your wife is sin. You've already committed the adultery in your heart. He taught us that he applied the law rightly. Remember from the Pharisaical misinterpretations of the law where they focus solely on the external behavior and said that if you haven't committed the external sin, then you haven't transgressed the law. But Christ said, no. The law reaches down to the very heart and to the desires. And he talked about how sin comes forth from the heart. Adulteries and murders come out of the heart. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the body. It's what comes out of the heart. Right? So, and so Christ, obviously, anything outside of biblical marriage, even desires outside that realm, are sin. So he doesn't have to explicitly say homosexuality is wrong. It's obvious. It's implied. It's so obvious he doesn't have to explicitly address that. But secondly, as Vodibachum points out, Jesus is fully God. He is a member of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, who is the author of all Scripture. Men wrote what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inspired them to write. And so every word of Scripture is essentially Jesus' word. And so all the other passages that do explicitly forbid homosexuality, like Leviticus 18 and everywhere else, are Jesus' words on homosexuality. You can't separate the rest of Scripture from Christ, right? That's what many of these liberal theologians and false teachers try to do, is separate Christ. See, Jesus is teaching, and they put that up on a platform and separate it from all the rest of the Bible. They'll say Jesus is the warm, cozy, friendly, loving God of the New Testament, not like the thundering, wrathful, you know, justice God of the Old Testament. And they try to make this separation between Christ and the rest of Scripture. But you can't do that, right? What we know about the doctrine of Scripture is that it is breathed out by God, and Jesus is God the Son incarnate. And so it's all His Word. And so you can't separate Christ's teaching from the Scriptures, from the rest of the Scriptures, and say, well, because Jesus is what's recorded of His teachings in the New Testament, He doesn't explicitly forbid homosexuality there, that somehow the rest of the Bible's express and explicit forbiddings of homosexuality don't apply. So they try to separate Christ from the rest of the Bible, but you can't do that. But thirdly, also as Vodibachum points out, the apostles of Christ and their teaching cannot be separated from Christ Himself, since they spoke and wrote as His proxies. They are His apostles, and they spoke His word and built His church. And if they taught against homosexuality, as Paul and Peter and James clearly did, then they did nothing but convey their master's message. They spoke Christ's word. Christ taught that they were to be received as Himself. So again, there's this attempt to try to separate out Christ's teachings from the apostles' teachings, which you can't do, right? They're His proxies. They spoke His word, and He inspired them and gifted them specially for the building up of His church as His apostles. So the Jesus never mentioned it argument is rooted in a wrong view of Jesus' teachings, a wrong view of Scripture, and a wrong view of, again, the apostles. All right, so that's, I think, how we deal with that one. It's, to me, it's pretty simple.
But that's a commonly accepted argument. You go to a lot of these community churches around here, and you will find many people who have accepted that argument. You know, or some secular guy, you know, approaches them on the street when they're evangelizing or something like that. And he's like, yeah, you know, Jesus never taught on homosexuality, though. And they're like, whoa, I never thought of that. He's right. He didn't. Man. You know, but it's not biblical to say that, right? There's many problems with that. So the ones that we pointed out are just a few. All right, so the next one, and I want to kind of hurry to the fourth one because I think it's the main one. It's going to take up a lot of time. The second one is this false teacher named Matthew Vines. And he's very deceptive and very convincing because he presents himself as a reformed, conservative Christian with a high view of Scripture and a high view of God. But he has this, he's known for this, his teaching on homosexuality and using the Bible to support it. He believes basically that the Bible, whenever it addresses homosexuality, it's not addressing just homosexual desire or sex in general. It's dealing with pederasty. Not committed, loving homosexual relationships, as he would call it. And so pederasty was the practice in the Greco-Roman world where married men who had wives also had young male servants whom they used for sexual pleasure. So the wife was the social front, but the pleasure was with the in the shadows with the servant. And that did happen. That's a thing in the ancient world, pederasty. So again, they had wives for procreation and marriage, but for sexual pleasure they engaged in homosexual sex with young male servants. And Vines argues that Paul in Romans 1 is condemning this unnatural practice of these heterosexual men who were not born same-sex attracted, unnaturally engaging in homosexual behavior. You see why that use of the word natural and nature in this passage is very important. It's because of the prevalence of his teaching in our day. So according to Vines, then, what is contrary to nature was these men engaging in homosexual activity contrary to their natural heterosexual orientation. But frankly, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, it's a ridiculous interpretation of Paul's use of natural and nature in Romans 1. That's why I read those scholarly articles. That's why these scholarly articles have been written on it in our day, because of the prevalence and popularity of his teaching. And they just had to deal with it. And so they've gone in, and even though it's pretty obvious what Paul means by nature, as we've said, he's clearly by nature and natural and contrary to nature, he's pointing to God's design in his creation of man, male and female, and his design for human sexuality and expression within the bounds of marriage alone. That's what Paul means by nature and contrary to nature. And so these scholarly studies have done the work and proven that nowhere in the ancient world, in the Bible, in Jewish literature, in Greek philosophy, in Roman law, or elsewhere, where nature and natural and that type of terminology is used, does it ever refer to one's natural sexual orientation. As if a sexual orientation other than heterosexual was even a thing. It wasn't part of the language in the Greco-Roman world or in Jewish language. They did not use nature and natural that way. There is zero usage of it like that anywhere else in any ancient literature from the ancient world. So I'll just tell you that and spare you the reading, but I've read through a lot of it where, you know, these scholars have gone through, you know, Justinius's Codex and the Roman law, which is the foundation for Western law. They've gone through Pliny and Josephus and, you know, and looked at nature and natural and looked at the extra-biblical intertestamental literature like the Apocrypha and those writings, and sought out, you know, any usage that ever meant anything, used nature and natural in that context to refer to sexual orientation, and there is none. So, again, beware of scholars who come along in 2020 and say that they've understood they have some sort of historical understanding that all other scholars and interpreters throughout history for the last 2,000 years have missed. And because they've missed that, they've totally been wrong on this. The new perspective on Paul, for example, is the same way. They claim that, because everybody's misunderstood Second Temple Judaism and what they think about law and everything else, they've all misunderstood Paul because Paul's thinking was rooted in Second Temple Judaism. And because they misunderstood that, and because they misunderstood Paul, they've misunderstood the gospel. And so the new perspective on Paul comes along 2,000 years later and says, everybody else has gotten it wrong. Sorry, they misunderstood this historical point. We understand it, though, and so we've got a new gospel. That's essentially what Matthew Vines does with homosexuality. And he counts on the naivety and ignorance of his audience, that they're not going to know these things, and so he can throw these things, this pederasty term out there. Never heard of that. Oh, never heard of that. Oh, wow, he must be right. Everybody's been wrong. And he's been successful. There are droves of professing Christians that have sort of adopted this view of Matthew Vines. So I'm oversimplifying everything for the sake of just conveying to you, but there's really good biblical, historical reasons for rejecting everything he says. It's ridiculous. It's exegetical gymnastics to try to allow for something that I think he and many professing Christians want to be able to get out from under the pressure campaign of being called a bigot and a homophobe and transphobe. And this is a way, right? They can have their Christianity, but say, hey, but that was dealing with pederasty. The Bible never actually condemns homosexuality. There's nothing wrong with it. It's okay. And so it relieves the pressure. So that's Matthew Vines. There's another one. The next one, and I'll move on quickly, is Revoice and Live Out. These are two movements within evangelical and reformed Christianity that are, just for the sake of time, I'll keep it brief, but they basically destigmatize homosexual lust by calling it same-sex attraction and accept the identity framework of the LGBTQ+ movement by identifying themselves with their sexual sin. So they will say, I am a same-sex attracted man or woman. I am an LGBTQ man or woman. That is what I am. And then the other key claim, so destigmatization of the sin of it, and then a claim that you can be that and have those that attraction, but yet live celibately and not be in sin. And so they identify themselves with the sin. They claim that, for example, one of the leaders of the movement is Sam Alberry. He's a Anglican pastor, very well-spoken, very prolific writer, accepted, in the gospel coalition circles. And Sam Alberry says, I am a same-sex attracted man. And they advocate for the equitable representation in church leadership of having LGBTQ people in church leadership to adequately represent sexual minorities, as they call them. So they've adopted all the language from the movement, and it's extremely problematic. But the key thing is that they basically don't really call people to repent. They essentially say, we welcome you as you are, and they kind of destigmatize the sin, and they compartmentalize it and say, you can be that, but as long as you don't act on it, you're not in sin. And so it's a very tricky kind of, and again, I don't have enough time to really go into it. I could go into the nuts and bolts of it, but I'll just say this, that to answer this, nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that we can have sin in our hearts and yet not act on it and be innocent of sin. Paul, in our passage, for example, says that the heart of homosexual sin are these dishonorable and shameful passions. The desires themselves are vile and repulsive and sinful. Right? So, but furthermore, as we've already talked about, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount taught that you can commit you don't have to commit the act in order to be guilty of the sin. The sin is in your heart, and whether you actually act on it or not, you can be sinning in your heart. The law of God can find people guilty of adultery or of sexual sin, even if they don't commit the sin. But thirdly, that kind of leads us to the third point, that a Christian is a new man or woman in Christ and is at war with his or her sins. He does not seek to destigmatize what the Bible calls sin. In fact, we can't find words strong enough for the sin that is in us. We come to hate it and war against it. And we agree with God's word that it is sin. And as a new man, we seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to put our sins to death, even in the very root of them, in our hearts. We don't compromise with them and destigmatize them. As a new man in Christ, we seek to put them to death. The old man with his deceitful practices that characterized our former manner of life, we want to put it to death. We don't say, "I am a same-sex attracted man." That is who I was. We say that's who I was, and I died. That me died. That is not who I am. We don't identify ourselves with our sin. We make no provision for the flesh. We don't seek to destigmatize our sinful desires and give them nice, acceptable names, nor identify ourselves with our sin. So, again, the whole movement is sort of designed around living with your sin, accepting it, and versus renouncing it and spending everything that you have mortifying it and putting to death the flesh, not identifying yourself with it and saying, "If I don't act on it, then I'm not sinning." Right? You see, it's a very deceptive and slippery. This is also called, I forget how it's I think it's called side B homosexuality. The movement has given it that name. And again, I don't have time to go into all of it, but I just wanted you to be aware of that Revoice Live Out movement and how subtle those little differences are. But when you really look at the movement in practice, you'll see how wrong it is. They've essentially adopted all of the language and ideas of the movement, and it's a clever meshing of the ideology of the LGBTQ+ movement with Christianity. So, yeah, Matt.
It's not only death here, then you actually have pride in your sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you talk to men, people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol, most of them will say, "Yeah, I need to stop that. I need God." If you talk
right.
To 10 people committing adultery, they're going to say, "Yeah, I need to stop that. I need God." If you talk to 10 homosexuals, almost all of them will.
It's who I am.
Today,
yeah.
It's a source of pride. This is who I am.
Yeah.
Steve. It's probably one of the few sins in our society where
people root their identity in it.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that changes everything, I think, with presenting the gospel. And then the hate from that group towards Christianity where, you know, drug addiction, you wouldn't see that.
Yeah. Or adultery. I mean, you've never heard of a minister stand up and say, "Hey guys, I'm an adultery attracted man. That's what I am. I don't act on it though, so don't worry. It's not sin." It doesn't work with anything else, right? But again, it's the adoption of this identity framework that the LGBTQ+ movement is rooted in. So, yeah, Brother Ted.
Right. And then they're supposed to overlook this because
the they're misunderstanding grace. Yep. Gospel grace. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. That's their signal that they're bowing the knee to the movement. Yep.
Because they don't want to offend anybody. Again, we're open, and it gives you that welcome there. And yeah. Again, if you don't, then you're one of these, like you said, homophobic or judgmental, old school Christian.
Yeah. Yep.
They don't want to face the firestorm of what they bring.
Yes.
To beat you down.
That's part of what we'll talk about next week. When we get into, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's
yeah, it is. It is a militant, vicious, antichrist movement, and we'll talk about that next week. Well, let me get into this fourth point, if we have time to get through it. But so the fourth argument, and this is probably the biggest one and the most prominent one, is why do you pick and choose? And it kind of gets at what Ted was saying. They take the scriptures and twist them and try to use them against Christians and paint Christians as hypocrites. So why do you pick and choose? The argument's rooted in a misapplication of the Mosaic law and the Old Covenant and how it fits together with the New Covenant. This argument first gained traction through a TV series you've probably heard of called The West Wing, where the lead character, the President of the United States, confronts a prominent talk show host who is anti-homosexual. This talk show host, of course, is kind of your typical straw man, a caricature of you know, your typical Bible Christian, Bible-thumping Christian fundamentalist who's fueled by, you know, portrayed as being fueled by hatred and is notorious for calling homosexuality a heinous sin and an abomination without really any rationale or logical argument other than, you know, because the Bible says so. And so that's how she's portrayed, of course. It's a straw man. But the president is interviewed by this host, and she asks him about the sin of homosexuality. And he looks at her and he says, "Why do you pick and choose what's a sin and what isn't?" And it's sort of this press moment. There's a bunch of press around, you know. And I'm kind of paraphrasing, but he says to her, "Doesn't the law of Moses also condemn the wearing of cotton and wool blended clothing? Doesn't the law of Moses also forbid the eating of pork? Do you eat barbecue? Doesn't the law of Moses command the stoning to death of one who picks up sticks on the Sabbath? Do you believe we should do that today? Of course you don't. What gives you the right to pick and choose what is sin and what isn't? You hypocrite." And then he walks away. Right? And that's the mic drop moment. He's just smacked her down, you know. And so that episode was hailed by critics and by the world as this brilliant work of art that supposedly obliterated the Christian argument that homosexuality is sinful. It went viral. And the same argument made its way into other, you know, was repeated in other popular culture settings, like a Broadway show that starred Jack Black. I don't know the name of it, but he played Jesus, and I guess he made the same argument. And so that argument has just made its rounds, and it's become kind of the ultimate smackdown against the Bible-thumping Christian, that the movement has kind of clung to. And again, they think that it will stump the Christian, and frankly, it does. Most nominal modern American Christians, as A.W. Tozer said, your theology is a mile and a half wide and a half inch deep. And so they throw out the why do you pick and choose argument, and most modern Christians are just, jaw hits the ground. I don't know why. They have no answer. And so they're kind of stunned by it. And so that perpetuates then, they think this is a legitimate argument when it's actually a ridiculous argument that can be easily dismantled by a right understanding of the Bible. So, and it really does present a great opportunity for Christians because it brings the argument to the Bible where it needs to be in the first place. All these arguments really do. It's like, hey, bring it onto our turf. That's where we want to have that argument there. That's where it needs to take place. So it's a good opportunity, but we just need to know how to engage it. And I think it's really simple, but I'm going to give you a little bit more explanation, and I don't think I'm going to have time because we only have 5 minutes. That always happens. So let me just say first, the argument's rooted in a common misunderstanding of the Mosaic Law. And this is where I love Reformed theology, because we've just through simple, good doctrine, the answer is right there. We've had the answer since John Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion back in the 1500s, probably long before that, but he really put it into good doctrinal statement then. But Reformed theology has always recognized a threefold or tripartite division of the Mosaic Law, or the Old Covenant Law. In our London Baptist Confession of Faith, has this same distinction in chapter 19 of the Law of God, paragraphs 1 through 5. Let me read that very quickly. This may be all we'll have time to do. But it says, I think it's helpful because it helps us put all the pieces together in a succinct kind of way. But again, the argument, the why do you pick and choose argument, is rooted in a misunderstanding of the Old Covenant Mosaic Law and what that now means to the New Covenant Christian who is under a New Covenant, you know, where Christ has fulfilled the law. And so how do we put it together? So we recognize a tripartite or threefold division of the law. Our confession says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. Paul will talk about this in chapter 2. We'll get into this, of Romans. And a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duties towards God, and the other 6 our duties toward man. Paragraph 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, right? There's one kind of law. God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. The ceremonial law has been abrogated and taken away by Jesus Christ. Paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws. There's a third kind of law, or civil laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. So there are principles from the judicial laws of Israel. An example of a judicial law would be, hey, if you see your neighbor's oxen wandering by your house that got loose from his property, and you don't catch it and take it back to him, you're guilty of a crime, right? Or if you don't build a certain fencing around the top of your house to protect your guests from falling off, because in the ancient Near Eastern world it was common for the people to reside on their top of their houses, you know, in the cool of the day and things, then you've committed a crime and you're guilty of, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's restitution that needs to be made. That's the judicial or civil law. And so our confession says a general equity being of modern use from those things. We see principles in them. We say applications of the moral law, which is love God, love your neighbor, in those judicial laws. And even though we're not still under those judicial laws, there's still an application of them that is still in use. But the laws themselves and the enforcement of them is not part of the new covenant, right? So those are the three kinds of laws. It concludes in paragraph 5 and says, the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So the moral law doesn't go away. It was in Adam's heart before, when God created Adam. It was written on tablets of stone in the Mosaic covenant, but it is God's eternal moral standard of righteousness. It was not done away with by the new covenant, but the ceremonial and judicial laws were. And so we're at our time, but do you see how this connects to this argument of why you pick and choose? What are they pointing out in that argument? They're saying, don't you wear wool blend clothing? Don't you eat pork? Do you believe adulterers should be stoned to death? What are they referencing? They're referencing the ceremonial cleanliness, dietary restrictions that typified the need of separation from sin and from the world, which was all accomplished by Christ. They're pointing to the judicial law, which is the application of the moral law. Again, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't let his oxen wander off. And if the same were to happen to you, you would hope your neighbor would take that oxen and get it back to you. So you do the same. It's an application of the moral law. But the penalties of that judicial law under that old covenant nation state of Israel are no longer in place. Right? So they're pointing to these judicial penalties. Put to death the Sabbath breaker. Put to death the adulterer. That's judicial law under the old covenant nation state of Israel. That's been done away with. Christ paid all the penalties for the moral law and all the judicial law and things typified and pointed to. Christ accomplished all the ceremonial law, all that the sacrifices pointed towards, all the cleanliness rituals pointed towards, all the separation ordinances and holiness ordinances pointed towards. Christ fulfilled it all. So the ceremonial law is done away with in Christ. But the moral law is not. And so they're looking at the old covenant law, and they're not making those distinctions. And they have no idea how these things work, frankly. They have no concept of this. And they're just throwing this little argument at you and thinking that they're going to stump you, when in reality the Christian should turn around and say, we certainly do pick and choose, but we have extremely good theological and biblical, historical and redemptive historical reasons for doing so. There is a threefold division of the law: moral, civil or judicial, and ceremonial. Christ has fulfilled the whole law. He's fulfilled all, he's met all its demands and requirements for righteousness and holiness through his perfect life and death upon that tree as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And so the ceremonial and judicial laws are gone, but what is righteousness is still righteousness. The moral law still stands. And so homosexuality is a sin because the moral law says it's a sin. Again, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, has beneath it a cluster of other related sins. That's just the head primary sin that's set forth. But surely we understand that the point of the commandment is to uphold the sanctity of God's appointment of marriage as the sole place for human sexuality, and to preserve and protect the marriage. And so anything that defiles marriage or destroys marriage or undercuts marriage, which includes fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, or rape, which is non-consensual sex outside marriage, or homosexuality, or incest. So you can add, and that's why you find all of those things in the Old Covenant forbidden, because God is applying His moral law to the moral life of His people. But the penalties, right? So there's a command that says you shall put to death the homosexual. I'm paraphrasing. But that is no longer in effect because it's part of the judicial law that was part of the nation state of Israel. So you see how a right understanding of the moral, the tripartite division of the law, a right understanding of Christ's fulfillment of the law, and we could even go further and say a right understanding of the believer's new relationship to the law. We are still under the moral law as a standard of righteousness, but we are not under the demands and penalties of the moral law, as that has all been fulfilled and met by Christ. And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 6 when he says, you're no longer under the law, but under grace. And then he says, does that then mean we shall sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And he goes on to talk about this very thing we're talking about. It's not as though because we're not under the law's demands and requirements and penalties any longer, that we're still not under the law as a standard of righteousness. Right? So the moral law stands. Homosexuality is clearly an application, a sin, because it's an application of the moral law and of God's natural design in creation. But the ceremonial and civil law that they reference in saying and accusing us of picking and choosing, those have been abolished. Right? So I hope that makes sense. I tried to cram that in, and I'm 5 minutes over. So let me pray. If you have questions, bring them next week. Or ask me after service. Father, we just bow our heads to you and thank you. Thank you for the truth of thy word. It is beautiful. It is good. It is so pleasing and so enlightening and so delightful to your redeemed people. And Father, I just ask that you be with us now as we worship you in this coming hour. Please bless our services, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.